Gospel chapter 10, John chapter 10. Reading from verse 11 to 21. John chapter 10, verse 11 to 21. So starting from verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have no power to lay it down, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We come to John chapter 10, verse 11 to 21. We come to this message, the good shepherd. Jesus Christ had just healed a man who was born blind. Imagine he was born blind, and in his growing years, he has never had the experience of seeing things. And it was until he was an adult, a young adult, that he was healed. And he was very much oppressed by the religious authorities, who did not want to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who healed this blind man. But this blind man was although cast out of the synagogue for insisting that it was Jesus Christ who healed him. He was met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he came to a clearer understanding of who the Lord was. And at the end of chapter 9, we learn that he worshipped the Lord because he realized that he was the Son of God. So there was this growing understanding of a man who was touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the background to our studies. There are altogether 7 I am sayings in the Gospels. And we are now coming to the 4th one, I am the good shepherd. And this I am the good shepherd comes in twice in this passage, in verse 11. And then we come to see that he says it again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So what does it mean to be the good shepherd? This will be explained. But this is the 4th I am saying. In the earlier passage, also in this chapter, we learned that he said, I am the door. So the door there is not to be understood as our door today, where it swings on a hinge. Yeah? By saying, I'm the door, he's using the pastoral picture again, the picture of sheep farming, taking care of sheep. So the Lord in chapter 10 begins by saying that he is the shepherd who took care of the sheep. But he hadn't said yet, he hadn't declared yet, I am the good shepherd. But he introduced the picture of the shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And he takes care of them by day, and he also takes care of them by night. So in the day, he will lead them to green pastures. Then at night, he will lead them back safely into the fold. The fold is the place where the sheep is kept at night, which is made up of a low wall, often in a rough circle. See? Then there is a narrow gate. And actually, that narrow gate either has a swing door of some kind, or it is just left open. Why? The reason is because as the shepherd allows his sheep in, see? And they are safe, at night already, the shepherd will sit down and lean against one wall, one side of the door, and with the legs touching the other door. So with that, he, by sitting down and leaning against the side of the door like that, he actually became the door. So the sheep will not be able to come out. They are safe inside. The wolves will not be able to come because the shepherd is the door. So you see, you thought it was the swing door, but actually the shepherd himself is the door. Then the shepherd will be able to tell if thieves come, they try to climb over the gate, then he will just warn them, you see, and they will flee away. So you see, the shepherd takes care of the sheep at night. What was the basic message of the earlier passage? It was to show that to enter into the safety of God's kingdom, you must go through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. By His death and resurrection, He gives us eternal life. So we enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He will take care of us by day. That means in our life on this earth, He will take care of His people, those who truly believe in Him. But you first enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, because He came to lay down His life for His sheep. So that is past. That is the earlier passage. But continuing on with this pastoral picture, the picture of a shepherd taking care of the sheep, Jesus Christ utters the fourth I am saying. And the first was that He declared Himself to be the bread of life. Then the second was that He declared Himself to be the light of the world. Then thirdly, in chapter 10, the first few verses, He declares, I am the door. And now He says, I am the good shepherd. So we are going to consider Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. And this is basically to bring home the point that He alone is the Savior of sinners. And by His death alone, sinners are saved. So these two things come together. Who is Jesus Christ? Why has He got to die? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 tells us that the gospel he preached was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when we proclaim the gospel, we must tell people who Jesus Christ is. Then we must also tell them why He has to die. So based on these two key facts of the gospel, we build up other doctrine, see, that are related. For example, if you talk about Jesus Christ, who He is, you have to tell people that He is not an ordinary man, that He is from heaven, He is the Son of God. See, He is the Savior God has appointed for man. Then when we talk about His death on the cross, we have to talk about the need for our sins to be atoned for. And if you talk about our sins, then you have to refer to the fact that we have offended God. See, in our thoughts, words and deeds, we are guilty before Him and we deserve eternal damnation. See? And that is why, because we can't pay for our sins, we need Jesus Christ to come and pay for us. So His death redeems us from our sin, and His death gives us righteousness. His righteousness is counted as ours, and in that way we are accepted by God. So God forgives us our sin because Christ has paid for it already, and God accepts us because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So you see, now all these important truths of the gospel hinges around these two facts, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So whenever you want to preach the gospel, make sure that the person of Christ is preached and the work of Christ is preached. The full gospel consists of these two basic facts with the associated facts. See? And so if you can preach the full gospel, then that is good. And the full gospel does not have to be in a long message. The full gospel can be preached in 5 to 10 minutes. But make sure that you preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that helps you. That helps you to see that from every passage of the Bible, we should draw out the full gospel. And here we have the full gospel given to us. It's amazing. Every passage seems to yield the full gospel. So remember, the full gospel need not be a long gospel. It need not be preached in a long message. It can be in a short message, but it is still the full gospel. But there are others who preach a long message, but it is not the full gospel. And there are yet others who claim they are preaching the full gospel, but when you look at their life, look at their church, look at their messages, you discover they are not preaching the full gospel. So it is important then to understand what the full gospel is all about. So here, we come to look at two things. First, we want to look at the person and work of Christ. Then we want to look at the response to the message of the person and work of Christ. And under each section, we want to look at two things. See? So since we are in the first section, we have mentioned the person, and we also mentioned the work. So we will consider these two points. Then, under the response to the message, we will look at those who are opposed to Christ and those who are favorable to the message about Christ. So those who are opposed and those who are favorable. So you see now two sections, two main points under each section. Put together, how many main points have we? We have four. And in any message, if you have 3 to 4 main points, you know that it is already a very substantial message. You have to be very careful not to be too long. You have to be very careful that you don't obscure the main points by introducing too many things. So we just want to bring home just these two sections. We want to make clear these two sections with two main points each, making all together 4 main points. So in the first section, we want to look at Jesus Christ and Him crucified. First, consider how Jesus Christ is introduced as our good shepherd. It has to do with His relationship with His sheep. And there are at least 3 things that He tells us about His relationship with His sheep. Firstly, we note that He says that He takes care of them. See, unlike the hireling who does not take care of the sheep. And the reason is because the sheep do not belong to the hireling, the one who is employed to take care of the sheep. The person who is employed, he's a hireling. You hire him. He's a hireling. He works for you just for the money. He does not work because he loves the sheep. So this first point is to be noted. Only the good shepherd will take good care of the sheep. In what way Jesus Christ will take good care of the sheep? Remember to look at the context. We are considering verse 11 to verse 21. But remember that this continues from verse 1 to verse 10. And in verse 1 to verse 10, we already noted that first he takes care of, the shepherd takes care of the sheep by day. Then he takes care of the sheep by night. So how does he take care of the sheep by day? We know he leads them. So he shows us the direction in life. Then he provides for them. He shows them where there is green pasture. Then thirdly, when the wolves come, he'll chase them away. He will not allow the sheep to be in danger. So he gives protection to his people. So you discover that Jesus Christ takes care of his people in these 3 ways. At least these 3 ways. We can mention other ways, but these 3 are sufficient. When you come to faith in Christ, you discover that he guides you. He gives you a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, a sense of destiny. You want to elaborate on these points, it becomes very complete, but it is sufficient at this point to say to you that when converted, you discover your life becomes different. Before conversion, you don't know why you are in this world. You're pursuing this, pursuing that, trying this, trying that. You're experimenting everything, and sometimes you feel satisfied that you're enjoying so many things. At other times, you become frustrated, and you become disappointed, and some become so depressed. Why am I here? I'm doing this, doing that, changing jobs, trying this, trying that. But what am I living for? But when converted, you discover it's different. You begin to live with a clear purpose. You want to glorify God. You want to serve the Lord. You want to be useful in His service. And although at the beginning you might not be too sure yet exactly in what way you're going to serve Him, nevertheless, there is this clear decision in your life that your life is placed on the altar of God. You want to be used by God. You want to serve the Lord. You see now, direction has been given to your life. Then secondly, you're not so worried anymore about what you're going to fit on in the next meal, when you're going to have your next pay. You see, now you're not too concerned anymore. Of course, you see, all of us, when there's a retrenchment, when you lose your job, you will find yourself somewhat disappointed and distressed. You will have to think, what else should I do? And if you have some savings, at least you will feel not too bad. But those who have no savings, they have to think what job you will find next, and when do you have to wait long before you find the next job. But amazingly, when you're converted, you're no more so concerned. You see, you have survived this many years. You have never died of starvation. You see, now if I lose my job, so what? You see, I'll just commit things to the Lord, and I will do what I'm able. I will pray for God to guide me into the job of His choice. I will apply for jobs, I will go for interviews, and if I have done all that I can do more. And I know that God is in control, and therefore I can entrust things into God's hand. So you discover that when converted, you no longer worry about your food, your clothing. You discover that you are trusting in the Lord. Yeah, there are moments of anxiety, but overall, we know that the shepherd will lead us to green pastures. Then thirdly, we note that the Lord will protect us from harm. And often it is we don't realize what dangers we have been preserved from. For example, driving your car. There are times when you realize, phew, you were so close, you could have met with a serious accident, but somehow you escaped. Or you really met with an accident, but somehow you were preserved. You see? And there are cases where it's known to you, and you feel so relieved. Wow, thanks be to God, and I have to be more careful the next time. But what you don't realize is there are many dangers that the Lord has preserved you from, which you are not aware of. And in latter days, you come to realize, phew, I could be, you know, harmed at that time, but you were preserved. See, it is only in later days that some of these are revealed. And when in heaven, we will find that many things that we do not know in this world will be made known to us. But the fact is, the Lord promises to preserve His people. So you see now, how does the Lord care for His people? By giving them direction in life, by providing for their needs, and by protecting them from danger. So you see now that He provides guidance, He gives us provision, He gives us protection. Wow, wow, these are the three areas in which the Lord guides His people. So this was already found in the first 10 verses. We have learned of these 10 verses. The first few verses tells us the Lord takes care of His sheep by day, and then He takes care of His sheep by night. Now let us move on to the present passage. We are looking at the first section. We are looking at the person of Jesus Christ. We are not talking about His nature, His character, and so on. We are now talking about His relationship to His sheep, in what way He is their shepherd. So we learn first of all that He is the good shepherd who takes care of His sheep in the three ways which we have learned in the earlier passage. Okay, this is point number one. See? And I mean the one of the points under this first main point. So in the other point that the Lord Jesus Christ raises is that He knows the sheep and the sheep knows Him. See? And you must understand, when the Lord uses the word know, He's referring not only to intellectual knowledge. See? Otherwise He would be saying things that are so obvious. Of course He's the shepherd, He knows the sheep. But why should He be saying that? And He's saying the sheep knows Him. See? And again, you see, we thought that is something that is obvious. Why should He mention it? You must take note that the Lord is focusing on the word know. And He's using the word know in the biblical sense of intimate knowledge. He knows each one by name. There is a special relationship between Him and the shepherd. See? And this is where you discover, you see, say in a family, you discover, say, a father and the daughter or the son. You see, there's a special relationship that does not exist between that son and another man from outside. See? Another man may be known to him and he may talk in a formal way. But with his father, there is a certain interaction that you discover is different. And similarly, in the church, when we are bonded together by covenant and we have served the Lord together many years and we have seen children growing up, you discover that there is a certain bond between the people. And when a visitor comes in, they discover, somehow it's expected because these are members of the church. They know one another. And if you see sometimes the relationship between the pastor and another person in the church, you come to realize, hey, you know, they have known one another. The pastor has known this person from the time he or she is a baby. No wonder, you see, there is a certain familiarity, a certain, you know, a closeness that you don't find with outsiders. Ah, so the Lord is talking about this intimate knowledge. And when applied to husband and wife, it includes the idea of the physical relationship in their relationship, their love for one another. And you see this used in the Bible in various passages. If you just quickly refer to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, you look at chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1. And you see there how it is used there, the word know. We are told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. See, now the word to know there is used in to mean this, that there is this special bond between husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And similarly, in the New Testament, if you will turn with me next to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and verse 25, you see how the word is used. We are told there, see, starting from verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her first son. So to know her is to have intimate relationship with the wife. So he did not know her. Doesn't mean he did not have an intellectual knowledge. That wouldn't make sense. So the word to know here is to show special relationship. Now back to the passage we want to consider. The Lord is saying his relationship to his sheep is that special. 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 Okay. He knows the sheep. He loves. He has a special love for his sheep. Why? Because he has come to die for them. This sheep has been given to him from eternity by God the Father. So he has come, as it were, to be the good shepherd to look for his lost sheep. So he comes to die for them, to redeem them, and he comes to look for them, to call them out so that they would follow him. That is that special relationship that Jesus Christ has for the sheep, and the sheep has for Jesus Christ. They know one another. They have a love for one another. The sheep will trust in the Lord and will follow him. They will not follow the hireling. See? So that is the second thing being mentioned. Then the Lord mentioned the third thing in about his relationship with the sheep. He said he says he will lay down his life for them. And this point will be taken up in the second main point, in the second the point concerning Jesus Christ dying for his sheep. But he just want to make mention here that these are the three ways by which he sustains a special relationship with the sheep. See, first he takes care of them. Unlike the hireling who does not love the sheep because the sheep do not belong to him. Then the Lord knows the sheep. That means there is that special relationship that no others have between the shepherd and the flock. Then thirdly, there is this not only willingness to die for them, but Jesus Christ said he will die for them. And this point you must note. To have a willingness to die for the Lord is one thing. All of us should have a willingness to die for our faith. See? But Jesus Christ is saying more than that. He will die for them. He's not just willing to die for them. He will die for them. That means it will certainly happen. And the reason is going to be given in more detail in the next part. But let us now note these three matters, these three points about the Jesus Christ's relationship as shepherd to the sheep. So we have finished covering the first point under the first section. Let us now look at the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to do a certain work. See? And three points must be noted. First, again, see, there is this special love, but this time it is between God the Father and God the Son. If God the Father specially loved the Son certainly loved the Father. And we have already considered the word to know. Now to know here is just like what we have said earlier. It is intimate knowledge. It is a special relationship. And this time we are talking about the Godhead. We are talking about the true God who exists as three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And God the Father has loved the Son from eternity. And there is a relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They always work in unity. There's no conflict between them. They are one, and yet there are three. They are three, and yet they are one. So the Godhead is too deep a subject for us mortals We are creatures of God. We are created by God. So how can we creatures really fathom, touch the depth of God's being? It's impossible. It is like we put a long pole, a long bamboo pole into the well. Why it doesn't end? You see? And the Godhead is simply too deep for our finite mind to understand. So people often complain that you believe in three persons, in one God, three persons. It's hard for us to understand. Of course it's hard for humans to understand. See? That's why we have to receive it as a revelation from God. It's not invented by man. See? But that doesn't mean that it is not true. There are many things still that we can't understand, but it doesn't mean it is not true. Look at the sun, it's burning hot. See, and scientists tell us is how many degrees Celsius. The closer we go to the sun, the more likely we will be burned up. See, but we haven't experienced that. But we believe that. See, we have seen enough of the effect of the sun shining to believe that the closer we go to the sun, the hotter it will be. See, we look at the stars in the distance. Can we not believe that there are many, many, many more stars? Because we have seen enough. And we believe that there are many more that our eyes cannot see. So many things we can't understand. We see the effect of it. Closer to life, when the wind blows, we know the wind has blown. But where is the wind? Catch it. You can't catch it. But is it not real? It is just a concept in the mind. Is it just abstract? No, it is real. The wind is the air moving. We really feel it. And it blows in a certain direction. You see the leaves blowing in a certain direction. The wind is there, even though we can't grasp it with our hand, we can see it with our eyes, but it is there. And similarly, we say, the light bulbs come on when we turn on the switch. We say the current is blowing the wires. You don't believe that? You can't see, therefore you don't believe? Now try. We cut open and touch the bare wire. Now you will be electrocuted. So what we are saying then, that there are many things that we really can't fathom, we can't grasp, we can't see, we can't weigh, we can't touch. But it does not mean that they are not there. From the effects of it, we already know it's there, they are there. See, so God is there. And the order of the universe, the beauty of creation, despite the fall, you see. And the fact that we are spirit beings, we are not just body, material. See, there's something about us which is our real self. There is the reality of spiritual life. See, we are not just body, protein. We are not just skin, flesh, bones. We are not just that. When the person dies, he is still body, skin, protein, bones. See, but there is no life in him. So where has the life gone to? So the real you is spirit. It is there. So we are created by God. And we are finite, limited. So how can we fathom the depth of the nature of God? We can't. But nevertheless, it is real. It's true. God is there. God is three. And he reveals himself as one and three. Three in one. So although our mind can't grasp this truth, it does not mean it's not true. And we have to receive this truth. See? And the Father has sent the Son. Not only the Father loves the Son in an intimate way from eternity, but the Father has sent the Son, and the Son has obediently come to do his will. That means that not only Jesus Christ is special from heaven, that he is God himself, but he has come to accomplish a purpose. A purpose. He comes specifically to accomplish something. He's sent. He's officially sent. And the Son has taken up the mandate or the task, as it were. It's like the king sending someone overseas to be the ambassador. Will you go? Yes, I will. See? And Jesus Christ has come obediently to lay down his life for his people. He came obediently to do his Father's will. But what is his Father's will? To die for his people. That is the third point under this section. Okay? Under this main point. Firstly, there's a relationship of love between the Father and the Son. It shows to us that Jesus Christ is not an ordinary person, because from eternity that love, that intimate knowledge exists between the Father and the Son. So Jesus Christ is not an ordinary man. Whereas for us, we are descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created from the dust of the earth. See, God give them the breath of life, but we are basically from the earth. But Jesus Christ is from heaven. He came to take upon himself perfect human nature. But remember where he is from. He's from heaven. He's related to the Father in that intimate way. So what conclusion do you draw about the Lord? He's not an ordinary person. He's really what he claims to be, the Son of God. And he's been sent by the Father, and the Son willingly accepts the sending of the Father. He obeys the Father. So we draw the conclusion he has come to accomplish something. He did not just come jalan-jalan and then he decides to do this and do that. No. He came with a specific purpose. He came to accomplish a task. He came to accomplish what was assigned for him to do. Now you must try to find out what he has come to do. Then that leads us to the third point. He actually came to lay down his life and to take it up again. No one forced him, but he had the power to lay it down. He had the power to raise it up again. Wow. Which means that all three points are tied together. One confirms the other confirms the one. We have learned that there's a special relationship of love between the Father and the Son from eternity that makes Jesus Christ not an ordinary person. He's actually the Son of God. He is really divine. But now we learn that he came to accomplish a task. So he did not come just loosely to do nothing, but he came to accomplish something sent by the Father. What was that? It is to save his people. But how? He came to lay down his life and to raise it up again. He confirms the fact that he is the Son of God. He has the power to lay down his life. He has the power to raise it up again. What for? To accomplish the task the Father has assigned him to do. That is, to make payment for their sins and to give them eternal life. Why is payment needed? We have sinned against God. Since the days of Adam and Eve, God has already warned them, on the day that you sin, on the day you disobey and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will die. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. We have inherited their sinful nature. We ourselves sin against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Our hearts are not clean. And we deserve to die. That is the punishment. Death in eternal hell. We know that if ever there's any law, any breaking of the law will demand punishment. In this country, if you break the law, the police will arrest you, then you go to jail. If the fine is of a certain amount, that amount has to be paid. Because that amount is determined to be the just punishment for that wrong that you have done. And the wrong we have done to God deserves eternal damnation in hell, like what God warned Adam and Eve. So in order to escape eternal hell, therefore, a life must be laid down in our place. Otherwise, we ourselves have to die and plunge into eternal hell. That's why Jesus Christ has to come and lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice. He died in the place of his people so as to make payment for their sins. In that way, those who belong to him, who come to faith in him, they do not have to pay anymore. And not only must we escape from hell, we want to be accepted into heaven. Because our destiny is either heaven or hell. There is no third place. So we don't want to escape hell but has nowhere to go. We want to be in heaven where God is. But to enter heaven, you must have righteousness, perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is found in Christ alone. He is the righteous one. He died paying for our sins. He rose again to give us eternal life. Whoever trusts in him for salvation, the righteousness of Christ is counted as his. And therefore he is treated as righteous. Because the perfect righteousness of Christ is now counted as his. In that way God forgives us our sin. In that way God accepts us to be his children. That guarantees our salvation. You go anywhere, when your work is done, you're looking forward to going home. But to go home, you must have ticket. No ticket, no going home. And here in the gospel, the Bible is declaring to us, no Jesus Christ in your life, no heaven. You must have Jesus Christ in your life. So the Christian faith is not about doing this, doing that. It is not about discarding one religion and accepting another religion. No! It is about your relationship with God. It concerns your sin against God, your offense against God that must be punished. And it concerns the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that God is looking for before you can go to heaven. And all this is accomplished by Christ. Our sins are forgiven because Christ has died for us. We are reckoned to be righteous because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. In that way we are forgiven, in that way we are accepted by God. So salvation is guaranteed when we have Jesus Christ in our life. We must repent and we must believe in Jesus Christ. So we have covered the person of Christ. We have looked at three main points about the person of Christ in his relationship with his people. We have looked at the death of Christ. We have looked at three points about his death. The fact that he's related to the Father in an intimate relationship of love. He's sent by the Father and he obediently came to accomplish the task. And thirdly, he has laid down his life and raised it up again in order to save his people. So we have looked at the person of Christ, we have looked at the death of Christ, finally we look at the response. Look at the last few verses of our passage. See, verse 20 and verse 21. Look at the Jews, they were listening. See, and there were two responses. The first response was hostility. The people say, he's mad. He's demon possessed. Wow, from one thing you lead to another. Imagine today, in any conversation along the way, somebody call him mad. He say, you got it's serious, isn't it? And then somebody proceed from there and say, you're demon possessed. And then they say to others around, don't listen to him. Well, that is offensive, you know. That is really, you find it, you know, hey, you know, you don't like what I say, you disagree that it's bad enough. You don't like it, you keep quiet. But you attack my character now. You, instead of countering what I say, you say you're attacking my person. Hey, that's not good. It's just like a writer. You say, what I write, you disagree. When you disagree, just point out why you disagree. Give a better explanation of your view compared to mine. But many writers, they hit below the belt. You know that expression? They do things that are unlawful. You know, in boxing match, you're not supposed to hit below the belt. The rule is that you must hit above the belt. You see, it's not a real fight, it's a sport. Therefore, the rule doesn't allow you to hit below the belt. So, but when you fight, the referee is not looking, you know, you block the referee and then punch the person below the belt. The person goes down. See, the referee couldn't see you. You cleverly block. See, like in any game, you play basketball, you catch the ball and then, you use your elbow to knock down your opponent. You see, these are tricks that you learn in any sports, but that is dirty tricks. So when the person disagrees with you, let him argue out his case against yours. But instead of arguing out his case against yours, he hits you in a personal level. Now that is what is meant by hitting below the belt. See? It's dirty, dirty, dirty trick, you see. And so these people, they call him mad. They say he's demon-possessed. Then they tell others, don't listen to him. Hey, you don't want to listen, you move away. Why do you stop others from listening to me? See, these people are really turning aggressive. But let us just, for the moment, forget about the offense they're causing to Jesus Christ. But look at the effect upon them. Who in the end are the losers? They themselves. They themselves are the losers. If Jesus Christ is the only Savior God has provided, they are losing out on the Savior. If the death of Christ is alone the only way by which a sinner is saved, then they are losing out on the way by which a sinner is to be saved. So they don't have the Savior, they don't have the way to be saved. Who is the loser in the end? They themselves. These are the people. Their hostility is to their loss. To their loss. That is why it's foolish. Foolish to be hostile to the gospel. Foolish to be hostile against Jesus Christ. It is foolish to fight against anything connected with Jesus Christ. It's foolish. I hope there's none who is like this here tonight. I hope if you are like this, at least tonight you begin to wake up. You begin to come to realize it is you who's been foolish. In the end, siapa yang rugi? Who is the loser? My friend, it is you. You are the loser. See? Now what then should be our response? Our response should be with the second group. The second group reasoned like this. They say, you know, these are not the words of a madman. A madman is mentally, he's mentally unsound, but these are reasoned type of teaching. The teaching that makes sense. Although our finite mind, our limited mind cannot grasp everything, but they are sensible things. They are things that cannot come from a person who is mad. So there's one thing. And the second thing, if you say he's demon possessed, how come he did a good deed? How can a bad demon go and do a good deed by opening the eyes of a man born blind? And furthermore, has demons, although demons are powerful, have they that power to the extent of opening the eyes of the blind? So it doesn't make sense. So it makes this group of people, the second group of people, drawn to Jesus Christ. They're curious about Jesus Christ and they are receptive. So instead of being hostile, they are receptive. And that is what we should be. We might not come to faith immediately, but we must see that the gospel makes sense, that Jesus Christ makes good sense, and that it is the right thing to find out more about Jesus Christ. And remember the blind man who was healed? First he was healed. And he was certain he was healed by none other than Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has spoken to him even when he was blind. And Jesus Christ has spat and he heard, Jesus Christ did that thing. Then he touched the ground and I mixed the saliva with the mud. And then he touched his eyes and told him to go and wash in that pool. So he knew that it was this person. This person, he was spoken to him, he recognized his voice. He has told him his name, Jesus. I went to this pool, it's called Siloam, which means sent. So this person who says that he's sent from by the Father from heaven. So he came and washed and he could see. So when asked, he said, who healed him? Jesus, the man called Jesus. He knew it was him. There's no other person who healed him. It's that man, Jesus. Then when he was cast out from the synagogue, when he was excommunicated, Jesus came to him and told him. And straight away he heard the voice, he recognized. And he spoke to Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the one who healed him. But you see, his knowledge of Jesus Christ was not yet complete. Jesus Christ then revealed to him, do you know who is the one sent? He's the Son of God. You see? And the man said, I don't know him, Lord. If I know, I will want to believe him and I follow him. Then the Lord revealed to him, towards the end of chapter 9, see? The Lord revealed to him that the one who is speaking to you is he. See? So the man came to realize, so Jesus Christ is actually more than the healer, the one who made him see. He's actually the Son of God. No wonder his words make good sense. And no wonder he has that power to heal me. And no wonder the way he carries himself is so different from all these religious leaders who persecuted him. It all makes sense. And straight away, the moment he understood that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what did he do? He fell down on the ground to worship him. See? If it is an angel, he will not accept worship. Remember in the book of Revelation, John bowed down to the angel. The angel said, please don't bow down to me. I'm a servant of God just like you. So even though he's an angel, he's not man. He's not fallen man. He's a sinless angel. And yet he will not accept worship from anyone. But Jesus Christ accepted the worship of the blind man. And we believe that this second group will in due time come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because they have the right attitude. They were receptive to the Lord instead of being hostile to the Lord. And when you are receptive to the Lord, even though you don't come to faith tonight, although we wish it will be tonight, but even if you don't come to faith tonight, you have a desire to know more. And you don't want to waste too much time. You want to continue to find out more about Christ. And when the time comes when you realize, yes, he has to be the Son of God. He's really divine. He's the Savior God has sent to save sinners. When you come to be convinced, you will bow down. You will worship Him. You will come to true faith in Him. And I believe if you have the second attitude instead of the first group's attitude, if you have the attitude of the second group, you are receptive to this teaching. Before too long, you will bow yourself to Jesus Christ. Before too long, you will give your life to Jesus Christ. Before too long, you will worship Him as your God, your Savior. May that happen to you. May that happen to you soon. And may God have all the glory.